I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, What thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. I am he that liveth and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. For the former things are passed away.
Well, good morning. I want to welcome each of you to Hill Country Bible Church, and those of you who are joining us at Steiner Ranch in Brushy Creek, we welcome you also. We woke up as Americans this week to the Brexit. The people of Great Britain voted to separate themselves from the European Union and the bureaucracy involved in that, and a lot of people are shook up now, and we wonder, does this have something to do with the end of the world? Now, for those of you who haven't been with us, you're visiting today, you might wonder why I would ask such a strange question. And the answer is because we're studying the book of Revelation. Now, the book of Revelation is the revelation that Jesus gave to John about what's coming at the end of the world. And we're all the way to chapter 10. So I don't think I can catch you all the way up. But we're going to have a fascinating study today. This is going to be a great time. So if you grab your Bibles and open them to Revelation chapter 10, we're going to look at chapter 10 and 11 today. Just a little bit of background. On the timeline of where we are in human history, we're in this period called the Church Age. It's an undisclosed period of time. We don't know when it's going to end, but it ends with the rapture of the church going up to heaven. And then there's a seven-year period called the Tribulation Period, divided into two halves, three-and-a-half-year halves. And as we're looking at this, where we've come to in the book of Revelation, I believe is right here, this midpoint. And we'll be talking about that in just a moment. Keep in mind, what's happened so far is that in order to get the world's attention, our just God has been pouring out judgments on the earth. So we saw the seven seal judgments, where one quarter of the population of the earth perished. And then we saw last week the seven trumpet judgments, six of the seven, where one third of those remaining perished. And now we come to a section that's an interlude before we come to the last and final judgments, the seven bowls. So that kind of gives you some context. Now you would think after the first seven and after the second seven that the world would repent, right? Everybody would stop and they would repent. But we read in chapter 9 last week, the last couple verses, the rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear, nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. So humanity as a whole is not coming to faith. That doesn't mean that there aren't individuals that aren't repenting, because there are. But humanity as a whole is not moved by God's justice acted out in the form of judgment. So what is it going to take? Well, what we find in this book is that it isn't just judgment alone that brings about repentance. It's judgment plus something else. And that something else is a witness. It is a witness. Now, Jesus, in chapter 1, verse 5, is called the faithful witness. Why is he called the faithful witness? Because he came from heaven to earth to bear witness about God's love. In fact, in John chapter 3, when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, he says, I did not come into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. And then he goes on to say, I didn't come into the world to condemn the world because the world is already condemned. In other words, our own collective sin selfishness, pride, our self-centered behavior, what we're doing and what we've done, that is self-condemning. We've already condemned ourselves before a just and holy God. And Jesus came in as a faithful witness to say, but God has another alternative. He loves you. He wants to bring you into relationship with himself. He wants to cure you, heal you, save you from your sin. And then Jesus Christ became the substitute. He took the judgment on himself so that we could have life. So the world needs not only justice, but also a message of love. And the question that comes from this passage is this. God is asking us today in our generation, can I get a witness? Can I get a witness? Are there any people alive living in our generation today that have experienced God's love, that have been transformed by it, that are willing to go public and share this good message with others? And that's what we see in this passage. So let's dive in. Chapter 10, starting in verse 1. What is a faithful witness? We're going to unpack it throughout this passage. But let's start at chapter 10, verse 1. It says, then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun, and his legs were like fiery pillars. So that looks like a description of God, right? Clothed in the clouds, has a rainbow color above his head, face shining like the sun, his legs like fiery pillars. That sounds like a description of God. But as we go on, it says, he was holding a little scroll which lay open in his hand. He planted his right foot on the sea, his left foot on land, and he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. So John sees this angel coming down from heaven, has the appearance of God, and he stands. He puts his right foot on the sea. He puts his left foot on the land. What's he doing? He's claiming the earth for God. Now, you notice if you look carefully that even though he looks like God, so he's speaking on God's behalf, he's not God. This is not Jesus. He doesn't hold the big scroll in his hand that we saw in Revelation chapter 5 that Jesus picked up. It's a small scroll. And we'll find out what that is in just a minute. In addition to that, he's called an angel. In fact, he's called another angel, and the Greek there means another of the same kind. So he's not God, he's not Jesus, but he represents him, and he stands on the earth, and watch what he says. In verse 5, then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on land raised his right hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, and earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it. In other words, he raised his right hand, so he's got his right hand raised, he's got the scroll in his little hand, and he's going to take an oath, and he's going to swear by God. So he's not God, but he's going to swear by the highest thing in heaven. Now, some of you have seen old movies of courts of law in the United States where people would raise their right hand and place their hand on the Bible, right? And they would say, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. Where do you think that came from? Revelation chapter 10. Do we do that anymore in our country? Not very many places. Kind of giving that one up, right? We swear by whatever the heck we want to swear by, right? Pun intended. Anyway, he's making an oath. So what's the oath? What's he saying is absolutely sure by the God of heaven that he promises? Look what he says. He says, there will be no more delay, but in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, so almost immediately, the mystery of God will be accomplished just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. In other words, what he's saying is, I'm taking control of the earth. God now has the sea, has the land. I'm here with this little scroll, and we're taking control of the earth, and I'm swearing by the God of heaven that after the seventh trumpet sounds, that it's going to be a mad dash to the end. In other words, there's no more delay. It's going to happen. All the prophets that prophesied, everything that they said about the end, the coming of the end of the world, it's coming now. That's what he's swearing. Now, some of you are saying, you missed a section. You skipped over it. Those of you who have your Bibles in front of you, I actually did. If you'll go back to the shout in verse 3, It says, when he shouted, the voices of seven thunders spoke. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven say, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. So you might ask me, what are the seven thunders? And I would say to you, how in the thunder do I know? Like, he hears these voices speak and he picks up his quill and he begins to write them down, and the voice says, no, don't write these down. Now, so what could they be? Let me just speculate with you for a minute. So we've got judgments coming in the form of seven, right? Seven seals, seven trumpets, and then the last one that's not come yet, but it's coming, seven bowls. Could it be that this seven thunders was another round of judgments, and God is showing his mercy by saying, enough is enough. I've got one more round, but I'm going to withhold this other set of judgments, and in its place, I'm going to provide a witness. I'm going to provide a witness. Now, God now has taken control of the earth. Watch as he takes control of his prophet. Notice what happens in verse 8. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me once more. So John hears this voice from heaven. Go take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who's standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and I ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Then I was told, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. So what's going on here? So we've got the big scroll that Jesus is opening. That's the scroll of the end of the world. What is the little scroll? Here's what I believe. I believe the little scroll is the story of John's particular part in the end times. In other words, once he eats the scroll, he's told, okay, now here's what you need to do. You need to prophesy again. You need to keep explaining to the generations. You need to be a witness to tell them what's coming at the end. John has a part. God has a sovereign plan for history, and he's rolled that out. But each of us have a tiny scroll, a little piece of the puzzle that we get to be part of. Each one of us have a sphere of people. We have our own gifts. We've been placed in a place in time. We've got a part that we play. Just like John, who wrote the Revelation, you've got a part to play in this. You've got an opportunity. And the question is, will you take advantage of that opportunity that's been placed before you? Will you seize that opportunity? So John takes the little scroll. Now here's the issue with the opportunity. As John eats the scroll, which is a sign of it becoming part of him. In other words, he takes it, he puts it into himself, it now becomes part of him. As John eats the scroll and it becomes part of him, it has an interesting effect. First of all, it tastes great in his mouth. And then, like eating at one of those all-you-can-eat places, you start feeling it, you know, afterwards. And so that's what happens. Like, it tastes good, but then it turns his stomach sour, which is what the truth of the gospel does. It's what the truth of the gospel does. It's good news to those who accept it, but to those who reject it, it's painful. It's painful. And we understand this. When World War II ended, and the Imperial Japanese military gave us unconditional surrender, there was a shout of celebration across the United States. No more burying our sons and daughters on foreign soil. No more turning our factories of the future into war machines to produce armaments. All of that was over. We now have peace, and the shout tasted like honey in everybody's mouth. But as everybody just started realizing what it took to actually win the war, the death, destruction, and carnage, including two cities in Japan being wiped out, what it actually took to secure the victory and peace, it gave us this kind of sickening feeling. And when John hears the end is coming, that God is going to take possession of his world, that he's going to bring about his kingdom, that tastes so good. But realizing what it's going to take in order to do that is to take those people who are committed to anti-God, anti-Jesus, that are wanting to live in their selfishness and their sin, it's going to require the end of them and punishment for them and separation from all that is good, all that is God. And that's kind of a sour feeling. See, a faithful witness in our generation, in all generations, is called to tell the truth to a rebellious world. We're called to tell the truth to a rebellious world. The truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Many of us are only willing to talk about God's love. And that's very important. But we're not willing to warn people. Like, there is consequences if you don't respond to Jesus. There are consequences if you shake your fist at God and say, I don't want your offer of salvation. I don't want your plan for my life. There are consequences. There are eternal separation. It's kind of like, you know, if your neighbor's house is on fire and you go up and knock on the door and you say, I just want to let you know, like, it's really nice outside. Why don't you come outside? You go, well, like, yeah, that, I mean, it may be nice outside, but is that all you want to tell me? And I fear that for many of us, we're not willing to say that there are consequences for those who reject Jesus. There are consequences for people who do that. And we're going to see those laid out in the book. So John realizes, oh, it tastes so good to know that God is going to establish his reign, but in order to get there, he's going to have to deal with sin. And that's going to be very painful. So tells the truth in a rebellious world. Second, we see as we move into chapter 11 that a faithful witness is somebody who takes risk or is willing to take a risk in a hostile world. Someone who's willing to take a risk in a hostile world. Now, we're going to dive in here. We're going to cover this really quickly. So I'm going to give you tons of details. And this is where it gets really fascinating. It says in verse 1 of chapter 11, I was given a reed like a measuring rod and told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshipers there. So go in there and measure out the temple, the altar, and the worshipers. So you're taking account of all of this. And then he says, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city. Oh, we're talking about Jerusalem. We're talking about a temple. We're talking about Gentiles trampling for 42 months. Some of you are starting to do the math. That's 3.5 years, okay? So for 42 months. So why would John be called to measure? Well, for those of you who bought a piece of property or a home, the surveyor comes out and measures for what reason? To show you this belongs to you. And John is measuring this group of worshipers in a temple. He's measuring them out because these are the ones that are going to belong to God. Okay? They're going to belong to God. Now, immediately you would say, what temple? Like, what temple are we talking about? In 70 AD, the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed by the Roman armies, never to be rebuilt again. And to make matters worse, what sits on the site of the temple, on the Temple Mount right now, is the Dome of the Rock, which is arguably, within Islam, the fourth or the fifth most important shrine in all of Islam. And it sits there as the Dome of the Rock. So if there's no temple, then what could John possibly be measuring? Like, what could he be looking at? In fact, some of you might be thinking, well, in order to build the temple there, you'd have to tear down the Dome of the Rock. And in order to tear down the Dome of the Rock, you'd have World War III because Israel and Islam would go to war against each other. This is never going to happen. Some of you may not even know this, but the Jordanians actually control, they're the policemen for this area. So it actually lies under Islamic control, even though it sits right in the old city of Jerusalem. So what's going to happen here? Well, let me just speculate a little bit, okay? This is me speculating, okay? Did you hear the word speculation? Okay, here I'm speculating. So, in recent times, there have been a group of scholars and archaeologists that have studied the actual physical geography of the place, and they believe that they put the Dome of the Rock in the wrong place. That there's actually another place where Mount Moriah peaks, where the temple could be built. In fact, that stone sits right under this little thing here. So there's actually room to have them both up there. So you'd say, how in the world could that have happened? Well, so when Muhammad's armies conquered Jerusalem, they didn't have many architects available. They just weren't that gifted at architecture, being Bedouins who primarily occupied the desert. And so they hired the Byzantine architects to construct the building. Now keep in mind, the Byzantines were the Christians that were conquered when they conquered the city of Jerusalem. And you'll notice that this is an octagonal building, which is exactly how the Byzantines built their churches. So they were maintaining Byzantine or Christian symbolism when they built this building. Could it be that they were playing a joke on their Islamic conquerors and saying, oh, we're going to put this in a different place. We're not going to put it right on the top of Mount Moriah. I don't know. That's totally speculation. When we get to heaven, we can talk to them and ask them, like, what did you guys, what were you doing? You know, did you do that? Is that what happened? So think about this. When it comes to the chronology of the end times, we know that at the beginning of the seven-year period, the Antichrist is going to make a treaty with Israel. It comes right out of the book of Daniel. It's going to last for 7 years, but at the halfway point, we'll break that treaty. So many have speculated that the Antichrist is going to emerge into an organized, peaceful world. Like the European Union's all going to be together and be working together. Joke, joke, laugh, laugh. Who came up with that idea? And he'll emerge into that and become the leader of something like that and bring the rest of the world under conformity. Could it be exactly the opposite? That the Antichrist is going to emerge in a world that's completely falling apart. That the European Union's falling apart, the United States can't get their act together and can't work things out, that the conflict in the Middle East has grown out of proportion, that Iran's got a nuclear warhead that can hit Israel. Could it be that in the middle of all that, a world leader emerges? And that world leader that is the Antichrist emerges and he brokers a worldwide global peace. That seems to make sense when you read the prophecies. And it's possible that part of that global peace would be to rebuild the temple right here and have the temple and the Dome of the Rock sitting side by side. And for 3.5 years, that peace holds. At the end of the 3.5 years, he breaks that peace, takes away the worship of the nation of Israel, at which John's measuring the building, measuring the altar, measuring the worshipers. These are God's. God's going to protect these through the next 3.5 years. And it says that the Gentiles will trample on the courts for 42 months. 42 months, 3.5 years. So this is the period that chapter 11 is describing, 3.5 years, when Israel has lost its peace. The Antichrist has broken peace with Israel, and they're trampling on the worship area. And what does God do in the middle of all that? You guys got all that, right? Excellent. Thank you. In chapter 11, verse 3, "And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days. Now, using the Jewish lunar calendar, 1,260 days is approximately 42 months and actually is exactly 3.5 years, same period of time. These two witnesses are going to be clothed in sackcloth. That means they're mourning or weeping over the destruction, what's taken place. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. What is that talking about? Write down Zechariah chapter 4. That prophecy is clearly laid out there for anybody who wants to find it. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 5. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. Now, that's not literal fire, come out of their mouth. That's them being able to call, use their mouth to call down fire. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. These men have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time they're prophesying. They have the power to turn water into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Now, when they had finished their testimony, let me stop there. So they're here on the earth, they're prophesying and they're testifying. They're telling the truth about God. They're telling the truth about Jesus during this time of occupation when the Antichrist is bearing down on the world, and they've got 3.5 years to do that. Who are they? Great question. One of them appears to be Elijah, because Elijah's the one who called down fire from heaven and called the heavens to stop raining, and both of those appear in this passage. He's got the power to do that. Seems like that's Elijah. He would be the one who represents all the prophets. The other one appears to be someone like Moses, because he has the ability or the power to wield the plagues like the plagues of Egypt. So you got the representative of the Old Testament law, the lawgiver through Moses. You've got the revelation given through the prophet Elijah, and it appears that they're coming under constant attack from people as they prophesy in the city of Jerusalem and tell the truth in the holy city, and as they're talking about Jesus, the Messiah, and the end of the world and what's coming, and they get all kinds of bad things coming, and they use supernatural wonders to stop the attack on them. That's what's taking place here. Okay, so verse 7, now when they had finished their testimony, so for 3.5 years, these are the witnesses preaching about Jesus. The beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Now, who's the beast? Well, if you come back next week, I'll tell you. I'll explain it to you. In the next couple of weeks, we're going to be looking at the Antichrist. Who is he? Where did he come from? What's his role? What's he trying to do? We'll be looking at that in the next couple of weeks. And so this is the Antichrist. Just take my word for it for this message, and then next week we'll start explaining it to you, particularly in chapter 13. He will overpower and kill them. So 3.5 years, they've suffered persecution, and they've been faithful witnesses, and they've been testifying, but they end up dying. Did their life do any good? Watch what happens next. Their bodies will lie in the streets of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom. It's not called Sodom, it's figuratively called Sodom and Egypt. Sodom, because that represents indulgence, and Egypt, because that represents oppression, where also their Lord was crucified. So we're talking about the city of Jerusalem. They suffer and they die in the same city that Jesus is killed and Jesus dies. Okay? Then it gets real interesting. Verse 9, for 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. Fascinating. So finally, the Antichrist is able to overcome. They're killed. Their bodies are lying on the streets in Jerusalem, and they refuse them burial for 3 days, and everybody on the planet can see them. Now, how can everybody on the planet see them? Before television and before the internet, it would have been impossible for this passage to be fulfilled. That's why people say, maybe we're living in the end times, because there are details in here that can be fulfilled. So you can see the CNN truck backed up in the street. And there's Wolf Blitzer. Yes, they appear to be dead. It's getting pretty rank around here. But we've been instructed that we're supposed to celebrate this event, and we really should, because we have finally overcome the hate speech that these two vile men have been speaking. Because you know, the only way that the world can have love is if people that talk about condemnation and sin and righteousness and godliness, we've got to eliminate those people, because that kind of hate and bigotry will ruin the world. Now, Maybe we are living in the last times, right? Got to eliminate that. And we've finally been able to overcome those. And so there's a global Christmas celebration going on. People are having parties. People are giving themselves gifts. We finally eliminated the last vestiges of this ugly, evil Christianity that says men have to repent, women have to repent, they have to turn to Jesus, that we're not going to be able to save the world on our own. We've gotten rid of that. Hail to the Antichrist. Hail to the Antichrist. He's the one. I'm sure his name will be, you know, Boris or something different than Antichrist, but hail to that person. We finally eliminated them. So, here's where we are, 3.5 years, really close to the end. You got that? Watch what happens. But after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. You can hear Wolf saying, "It's the most amazing thing. One of the legs is twitching." Our medical correspondent, Sanjay Gupta, can you explain what this is going on here? And the breath of life comes into them and they stand up. And Sanjay Gupta is saying, "Well, you know, I thought the zombie apocalypse was only fiction, you know? Like, that's our weird world that we live in today." They come back to life and everybody in the world is tuned in watching what happens. It says, "Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here,' and they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake and a tenth of the city collapsed." Could that be the whole Temple Mount that just collapsed right there in the old city of Jerusalem? I don't know. But an earthquake takes place right there in the city of Jerusalem while the whole world is tuned in watching this incredible event. You can see the cameraman, Wolf, saying, "Now make sure you get a picture of this as they're going up into the clouds," and they're watching them ascend up in the clouds, and boom, the earthquake happens. And a tenth of the city just collapses. And it says 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. And the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. This second woe has passed and the third woe is coming. Now, I think this is a very significant moment. These witnesses are taking the risk in a hostile world and they die, but the result of their witness is that the people in the city of Jerusalem, when the earthquake happens, they turn their focus on God and give Him glory. So what is taking place here? I personally believe that this is the moment of salvation for the ethnic Jews that are living in the Holy Land. And here's why. What have they been seeing for 3.5 years? Moses, the lawgiver, telling them and pointing them to the law, which points to Christ. Elijah, the prophet. They've been doing these marvelous things. And then what happens? They have a 3.5 year ministry. Jesus Christ had a 3.5 year ministry. Remember, this is a city he was crucified in. 3.5 year ministry. They lay dead for 3 days. Jesus lay dead for 3 days. At the end of 3 days, Jesus rose from the dead and then ascended to heaven. These guys rise from the dead and then they ascend to heaven. The earthquake splits the city and people look up and go, "The rabbis got it wrong. It really was Jesus. It really was Jesus. He was our Messiah," which is what Isaiah 53 prophesies will happen. And at that moment, ethnic Israel comes to faith. Here's what's so interesting. From 70 AD, when the Jewish people were scattered across the planet, until 1948, people scoffed at the book of Revelation, scoffed at the prophecies about the Davidic ruler, Jesus, sitting on the throne of David, because there was no collection of ethnic Israel. Until 1948, when the miracle of the nation came together, nobody believed this could ever happen. But now, in our lifetime, it's actually possible. This could actually happen in our lifetime because we have ethnic Israel. Now, let me show you what else takes place. Look at verse 15. It says, the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, look at this, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, that's Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. It looks like heaven listens to Handel's Messiah, right? Or maybe Handel was reading this passage when he wrote the Messiah. What is it? What are they saying? They're saying it's happening now. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, his Messiah. In other words, the Messiah is now sitting on the throne of David. The millennial kingdom can come. It's starting right now. He goes on to say, and the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who, what are you expecting, is to come? It's not there, right? Why is it not there? Because he's come. It's happened. They don't have to say who is to come because the beginning of eternal reign of Jesus starts right now. Now watch what else they say. The nations were angry. Where did they get that from? They get that from Psalm 2, which is a messianic psalm prophesying about the Davidic kingdom and the son of David coming to rule forever. And your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, your saints, and those who revere your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. The time has come now to establish the Davidic kingdom. And Jesus Christ now fulfills all of those prophecies of the Old Testament and all these prophecies as he takes control of the earth and brings about his kingdom, reunites his people. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 11. And God fulfills a promise that nobody could have ever believed could possibly happen in the history of the world with his people. A covenant he made with Abraham 4,000 years ago. He pulls it off and does it right here. What we see here is the vindication of the witnesses. Their witness brought about the salvation of the Jewish people. And even though they suffered for 3 years and it was hard, and even though they were martyred, what they did echoes in God's plan. And the challenge to you and the challenge to me is, will we be the kind of people who our life and what we say and what we do actually makes a difference in the future of the people that we are connected to? I want you to see the last verse here in this section. It's so encouraging. It says, then God's temple in heaven was open, and within his temple was seen the Ark of the Covenant. And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a great hailstorm. So the heavenly temple opens, and for the first time, the ethnic Jews, who from the time of the exile when the Ark of the Covenant disappeared, and nobody's seen it since, are able to look right into the very presence of God because they have access into the presence of God through Jesus Christ that they didn't have before. And the nation of Israel is brought to faith. And we'll see a huge discussion of them in the next chapter as we move forward. So, let me just say this. God's on his course to fulfill his plan. And God is asking the question of all of us, can I get a witness? In your area, do the people around you know the truth? Even if it costs you something, are you telling the truth? Are you working to share the good news and the bad news with the people in the world around you? Every single one of you has the capability of doing that, and you don't have to be Moses and you don't have to be Elijah. You don't have to be Moses and you don't have to be Elijah. I read the story this week. I'll close with this. I read the story this week of an elderly woman, retired, didn't have any family, lived in a little apartment. And she was thinking to herself, like, I've got a few years of my life left. I want to make the biggest impact I can, but I don't know what I can do. What could I possibly do? And people had told her over the course of her life that she had the gift of hospitality, so she started thinking, how can I be hospitable? I'm all alone. I'm all by myself. How can I do that? and looking out her apartment window at a major university which was just across the street from where she lived, she thought to herself, or maybe the Holy Spirit said, college students are a long way from home. Maybe some of them are lonely. So she got a huge stack of 3x5 cards and wrote at the top, "Are you lonely? I would love to have tea with you. Tea with Grandma. Here's my address. Here's my phone number. Come by my place at 4 o'clock. And she went to the university on every student billboard all over this university. She stuck up all kinds of these notes that she wrote, handwrote, stuck them up all over the university. And then she sat down and prayed. And sure enough, it was slow at first, but a few really lonely students stopped by for tea. And when they told their friends, pretty soon it became like something all over the campus, where people started coming. People just came and came, and she had so many people. And she would sit there and listen to their problems, listen to their fears, listen to their concerns. And she would share tea with them, and then she would share Jesus with them. 10 years later, when she passed away, she had 80 honorary pallbearers at her funeral. Students that came to university for an education, but left with an eternal relationship with God because they had tea with Grandma. Now, if Grandma can make a difference, so can you. Let's bow our heads together. Father, forgive me, forgive us for the busy lives that we lead that can be so self-focused. May we be people that recognize that this world is going to culminate in the return of your Son, Jesus. It's been laid out in your book. We even see just things happening around us that make us see how it could come about. And so may we be people that take advantage of the opportunities you've given us, that in love and compassion we build redemptive relationships and share the good news with our neighbors and friends. When you call, can I get a witness? May the people that are here with us today answer that call. Send me.